Have you noticed how often the Old Testament particularly tells us to fear God? And several times in that psalm that was read to us just now, the 34th psalm, we find the same instruction, fear the Lord. What exactly does it mean to fear God? I remember a 12-year-old boy once asking me that question as we were walking down to the sea at Swanage. What does it mean, he said, to fear God? I pointed to the sea and I said, it's rather like that. I love the sea. I like to be beside it, in it, and on it. And yet, I treat it with tremendous respect because I know something of its majestic power. And I think it's in that way that God expects us to worship and to think of him. And what makes God happy is that we should fear him in this way, for we're told that the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. But let's try to analyze the word a little more closely. What does it mean in practice? In the various different versions of that psalm, the KJV and all the others, we have four interesting words which seem to me to sum up the meaning of fear: taste, turn, trust, and teach. Taste. I remember many years ago introducing a 2-year-old nephew of mine to his first strawberry. He took it with some suspicion. He didn't quite know what to do with it, whether to smell it or what. Eat it, I said. And he did so, and a glow of pleasure came over his face, and his hand came out for another one. He tasted, and he found that it was good. I wonder where you got your first taste of the Lord. Perhaps if you had a Christian home, it was so long ago, you can't remember. Or it may have been at some holiday camp or house party. Or was it through the influence of a friend or reading a book? Or was it perhaps through one of the services in this church, All Saints, Crowborough? This, as I see it, is the purpose of these Alpha courses. People are being invited to come and taste and see. They're under no obligation to stay. They can leave after the soup if they wish and don't like the taste. But the hope is, of course, that they will stay on to the end, their appetite whetted, and that they will find something really worth having. But clearly, tasting is not enough. It's only the beginning. I was lunching the other day with a friend who has recently been through a complete Alpha course. Interested, intrigued, even, I think, convinced by it. But that is as far as it has gone at present. And I think I know why. He was not prepared for that second step, to turn from all that is evil and to depart from it. This is what the Bible means by repentance. Not just feeling sorry about sin or remorseful, but a complete change of mind and attitude to all that we know to be wrong. The Christian is rather like a Frenchman who has become naturalized as an Englishman. Or he's like a politician who has crossed the floor of the house. Or a footballer who has been transferred at an enormous fee from one club to another. And our attitude towards those old friends and allies must be reversed. We now have a completely new set of loyalties and a new leader. It won't always be easy to maintain this attitude of implacable hostility towards evil. Those old friends will try to win us back again. We'll see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds we'll hear. But in Jesus Christ, we have an infinitely attractive captain, and one whose power will enable us to resist the blandishments of the old life. It's not surprising, therefore, that we find that the third step that we must take is trust. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, says the King James Version. Blessed is the man who trusteth in him. To trust someone means to have complete confidence in that person. To know, as Paul says, that he is able to keep that which we commit to him, namely ourselves and our lives, forever afterwards. Someone who has our deepest interests at heart. A small boy was once being bathed by his mother, and he asked her one of those deep philosophical questions which you can always expect from a 3 or a 4-year-old. Mummy, he said, what does God do all day? I wonder what you'd answer to that question. It's one of my favorite children's sermons, as a matter of fact. The answer I like to give is that God, as it tells us in this verse, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Here's a mother sitting on the sand by the sea with her small toddler son playing nearby. She's knitting, perhaps, or reading, but there isn't a moment when she's not aware and conscious of his presence. And at the slightest sign of trouble, she will swoop him up into her arms. And that is how God watches over us. He spends a great deal of time with his telescope. He, watching o'er us, slumbers not, nor sleeps. And there's never a moment when we're out of sight or out of reach. I wonder whether you know this lovely verse tucked away in the 2nd book of Chronicles. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. I know not where his islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. And when God isn't using his telescope, then he's using his telephone. For the ears of the Lord are open to our cry and our prayer. God's telephone is remarkable in this sense, that it's always engaged, and yet it's always free. As C.S. Lewis puts it somewhere, God has all eternity to listen to the split-second prayer of an airman being shot down in flames. As I said last week, it's good to have special times for prayer. My niece, living in Texas, rings her mother up every Sunday at 2:30 our time. That is the regular occasion. But, of course, at any other time when there's any need or problem, she can ring at once, or even if she just wants to talk. And I think that is how we need to think of prayer. Turning, tasting, trusting. But there's one thing more that will fill up God's cup of happiness. Come, you children, and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. One of the hopes and the aims of every preacher is that he will be able to present the Christian message so clearly and simply that it will equip his hearers, in Paul's words, to teach others also. The days in which it was felt that you had to have a university degree or to have been to a theological college to teach, I think, happily, are long past. In 1937, I went up to the Keswick Convention, staying in the Cambridge camp under canvas. All sorts of high-powered performers were there, but I'm afraid I remember very little of what they said. What I do remember was something said to me by the ex-army cook who was looking after us at the camp. Some of us were getting very hung up on what in those days was called the second blessing, and I think is now referred to as the baptism of the Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit come into our lives at conversion, or is it a later second experience? We put this question to the cook, and in one sentence he straightened out my theology on the subject. "What the blood has cleansed," he said, "the Spirit fills." In other words, the Spirit enters our lives at conversion and occupies and fills every room which Jesus has cleansed and made fit and worthy for his presence. I've never forgotten that remark, not only because it's profoundly true, but because it came from such an unexpected source, a comparatively uneducated member of the Army Catering Corps. And it reminded me of how Pharaoh, presumably exasperated with his parliament, released a Hebrew slave from prison named Joseph to, I quote, "instruct his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom." I think it would surprise us to know what humble, unlikely people God has often used to bring to himself those who in later years become great pillars of the church. You never know what that tiresome child in your Sunday school class, or that awkward member of your family, you never know what they will turn out to be. That was why Martin Luther always used to take off his cap. Martin Luther's schoolmaster always used to take off his cap to his children, because he said, "You never know what future leader may be here." It ought never to be necessary for a Christian to say to anybody, "Go, children, to the vicar, and he will teach you the fear of the Lord." Surely we ought to be able to say, "Come, children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." But it will mean prayer, it will mean thought, it will mean reading, and it will mean study if we're going to make that invitation with confidence. Our aim must be that their response is not just, "I hear what you say," but, "I see what you mean, and even more, I want what you offer." And then too, and most important of all, the cup of God's happiness will be completely full.